Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's the second hour, but we're right in the middle of a full hour of open lines. 25 minutes down, 25 minutes to go. Your questions and your comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. At the end of those 25 minutes, we're going to be joined by Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute. We'll talk about 19th century pastor, missionary, former president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Back in the days when men were men and had forenames, Friedrich Conrad Dietrich Winneken. There are a couple of buildings near here named after him. We'll find out what he was all about in that half hour of Issues, Etc., coming up in about 25 minutes. The call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One thing I should point out here, this was just mentioned to someone by someone off the air, and I want to make it as clear as possible. When you ask that question, do Christian Muslims and Jews, or Christian Jews and Muslims, however you want to order them, if you're going in terms of population, you got to go Christians, Muslims, Jews. If Christians, Muslims, and Jews worship the same God, when you answer that question, no, and when I answer that question, no, do not hear me as saying as though, well, the Christians have their God, the Muslims have their God, and the Jews have their God. There's one God, folks. Christians worship the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everyone else, monotheists or not, false gods, idols. It's that simple. That's what that no means. At least that's what the Bible says. Now, if we want to go off on uncharted territory, we can do that, I guess. It's anything you want to talk about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry, he was recently speaking at the Anti-Defamation League. This was yesterday in Washington, D.C. Kerry told a story about an infringement on religious rights. Let's listen.
Two Christians wanted to practice their religion in the workplace by honoring the birth of Jesus, Christmas Day. And they didn't think they should have to work on that day if they had made a provision for someone else to take their place and do so. Notwithstanding that rather fundamental choice, they were fired.
Right. Now, this is a story that John Kerry was telling there at the Anti-Defamation League, and it's leading into the subject that he wanted to talk about with them, which is religious freedom. He's co-sponsor of what's called the Workplace Religious Freedom Act. You may have heard about it. Here's more from Senator John Kerry.
When that case came to my attention, we drafted legislation in the Congress to apply to all people for the right to wear a particular piece of clothing that is critical to you, for the right to be able to work out arrangements, for the right, if it's not inconvenient to a business, to be able to practice one's religion. That is part of the freedom of our country.
You know, Kerry is absolutely right here. He is absolutely 100% right. At the very least, our Constitution ensures religious freedom, not only to worship where you want to on Sunday morning, not only to believe what you want to behind closed doors, but to believe, and insofar as it does not inconvenience or step upon the rights of others or hurt other people, to practice what you believe, even in the workplace. John Kerry is out in favor of, in the workplace, now this is about where you go to work and where you do your job, being able to wear what you want to wear, observe what you need to observe, and as long as it can be worked out with your employer in terms of not inconveniencing the business or stepping on the toes of other employees in a real way, to observe your religion there in the workplace. Bravo, Senator Kerry. Now, Senator John Kerry says that the bill he co-sponsored more than a year ago still hasn't come up for a vote in the Senate.
We now have the Religious Non-Discrimination Act, the Workplace Act, that we are trying to pass, and I hope we can, because it will further what this country stands for.
Finally, Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry says religious rights in the workplace deserve legal protection.
We can protect religious freedom on the job and protect that incredible line that was drawn by our founding fathers that some have breached and want to breach that separates affairs of church and state.
Oh, it's always good to hear this. As I said, bravo to Senator Kerry on this. You know, if he was taking any advice from me, he should be talking about this more. He should. I mean, he is trying to grab for undecided voters. There are probably undecided voters who would welcome this kind of a bill and his sponsorship of this kind of a bill to protect people's religious freedom in the workplace. He does sound a lot like Joe Lieberman, doesn't he? Maybe he'd do well to sound more like Joe Lieberman every day. Now, this is an issue that we were just talking about Christians, Muslims, and Jews. For all the things that divide those things, namely, that one of us is worshiping the true God, and the others are worshiping false gods. In the civil realm, this is what Christians, Muslims, and Jews can get behind. Let us practice our religion freely, wherever we are, in our workplace, of course, within the parameters of all the other parameters of the Constitution. This is a good idea. It's a great idea. Again, bravo to Senator Kerry, not only for co-sponsoring the bill, but for bringing it up again. Maybe it will see the light of day in the Senate and get voted on and get a president's signature. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I work in a workplace where there's never a question about me practicing my religion. This is a Christian radio station, so I got my crucifix up on the wall. I got my Bibles out. It's part and parcel of my job that I practice my religion, that I study the Word, things like that. I wouldn't be reprimanded for praying here. Before this, I was a parish pastor. Same situation. I really have very little experience, as many of you have much experience, with the practice of your religion in the workplace. Do you feel as though you can't? Do you feel as though you can't put your Bible out during lunch hour if you happen to want to, you know, read through a section of the scriptures during your lunch hour at your desk? Do you feel like you can't bring up the subject of religion at work because that would be considered something that you shouldn't do in the workplace? See, I have no experience with this in my working life, my adult working life. I mean, I've washed dishes in places and spun pizza and stuff like that. But those were in the days when the farthest thing from my mind was the practice of my religion. The closest I came to that was noticing that my boss, Carmine DiBernardo, had a tattoo of the Virgin Mary on his back. While we were rolling dough, there was Virgin Mary's head sticking up above his undershirt, the back of his undershirt. That's the closest I ever came to anyone practicing the religion in the workplace in my pre-adult life. But the rest of you face this every day in workplaces all over the place, right? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't care who co-sponsors it. It's a good law. Let's talk with Paul, who's calling from High Ridge. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd.
Hi, Paul.
This is slightly off the subject, but I was wondering what your position might be regarding the Army chaplain, Captain Yee. As a retired military officer, I seem to recall that some of the charges that he was found guilty of used to be court-martial offenses. As a matter of fact, I know of chaplains that spent time at the United States military facility at Fort Leavenworth for similar behavior.
Well, tell us the story. What was ye found guilty of? I remember the story but bring us up to date, if you would, please.
Well, according to all the news sources that I see on the Internet, he was found guilty of adultery. This was consummated with a female naval officer, while this chaplain is married and has a child. And also, they say that he was found guilty of downloading pornographic material to his military computer. What I cannot understand is this sudden change of downgrading these things to non-judicial punishment.
Well, Paul, do you think that Chaplain Yee received special treatment, and if so, why so?
That's what I'm wondering. Why has he received what appears to be special treatment? Because the commander, as a matter of fact, Major Command, General Hill, of the commanding officer of Southern Command, said that Chaplain Yee had received, they quote him as saying, had received too much media attention, and therefore his record has essentially been expunged for this conduct. But one thing, pardon me, I'm concerned about is that this conduct, I don't know how any denomination or religious entity that is sponsoring a chaplain in the military could continue to do so, whether they're Christian or Islamic. And how can a chaplain counsel a military member when that military member can say, well, the chaplain can get away with this?
Yeah.
Why are you bothering me?
Hey, Paul, real quickly before I let you go, do you know, since you are retired military, do you know of people who have been discharged because of adultery, especially with a fellow officer?
Most certainly.
Does it happen recently, or is this something that merely happened years ago?
I'd have to go back into the 1980s, my last knowledge of such a thing. But at some training installations, it even became a court-martial offense to give a female trainee, a ride to the hospital in your privately owned vehicle because of the problem of accusations of rape, etc.
Paul, thank you very much for the call. You know, this is interesting, and it's complicated by the fact, or apparently complicated by the fact, that Chaplain Yee is a Muslim. If I remember correctly, he happens to be a convert from Lutheranism. He was once a Christian and then became a Muslim. But he became a chaplain, and this was a story that, it did get a lot of media attention. The bigger question here for me, I mean, this is obviously the question of the chaplain, whether or not he's getting special treatment because he's a Muslim. I mean, think about that. What would it look like? Does the Pentagon and the Department of Defense, do they want to be look like they're going after a Muslim chaplain? I mean, one thing about if it were just a Muslim service person, officer, or someone in the enlisted ranks who had run afoul of the code of military justice and probably that person would be treated normally, but a chaplain, that's a little different. We're talking then about someone of clergy status in that religion. One, it's not hard to connect the dots. Who knows? If he's given special treatment because he's a Muslim, and Paul has asked the question, I'll simply answer it my opinion. Look, if we're going to afford everyone the right to exercise the religion freely, and that reaches even into the branches of our military, and we are going to afford all religions, whatever they may be, the luxury, if they want one, of providing for the military a chaplain to serve people of that religion in the military. Those chaplains are officers. And what would boot or bring a court martial upon an officer ought to apply equally to the chaplain. Not to mention the other things that Paul put in there, too. I mean, the fact that part of his job is the counsel of his fellow officers and enlisted. Can he even carry out his duties? But the bigger question here, getting to the bigger question, is why is the military not cracking down on adultery? If anybody out there knows, who knows the code of military justice, the laws that govern internally, the military and its personnel. Well, then adultery. Remember when we had that big don't ask, don't tell, don't pursue thing? back in the 90s with the military about changing the code of ethics in the military. Did they do anything with adultery then? See, you can make a case for adultery being a bad thing in the military and a punishable offense in the military because it's just generally bad for for maintaining the structure of things. Number one, you don't want to be you don't have fraternization among the officers or among the ranks. And that would definitely be considered inappropriate fraternization. Why isn't the military cracking down on it anymore? I mean, I have something to do with the fact that it's just not considered, it's not even considered something to even raise anyone's attention anymore in society in general. 10 minutes left in Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Kent, who's calling from his car. Hi, Kent.
Hi, Todd. Todd, are you there?
I'm right here.
Okay. I couldn't hear you initially. As you know, I am a reserve officer. I think your brother's one also. Is he doing well?
He's doing well. He's back from Iraq after 365 days there.
Good.
Back to work in his civilian capacity and hoping that they let him go in December.
Okay, great.
Yeah.
In any event, yes, the Uniform Code of Military Justice, adultery, is still on the books. But I think I read somewhere that at least Air Force regs are being rewritten to maybe let it slide if it's not in the same chain of command or something like that. And someone please call in if that's incorrect.
Oh,
but
really?
But for Captain Yee, I think maybe they let up a little on that because he was charged with a whole host of terrorism-related crimes and aiding and comforting the enemy and things like that. And that stuff all fell by the wayside.
I see. Okay.
As for the adultery charge, I can't comment on that. I haven't followed the case after the other charges were dismissed.
Well, you know, the real case here, and Paul raises this, is setting aside that Yee was obviously a bad man up to no good. He's been given the privilege of serving as a chaplain.
Right.
And there's just something incongruous about a chaplain who commits adultery and downloads pornography onto a military computer. There's something incongruous about this that you would think the military would say, nah, I don't think you're really chaplain material.
Well,
here,
several things could happen. Even if he only receives some kind of slight punishment, as your brother might be able to talk to you about someday, his career's over, even if he were to stay in.
Sure.
A slight like that, he's finished, either as a chaplain or just as an officer in general. Initially, a few minutes ago, you just touched on the abuse at the Iraqi prison.
Yes.
I think the soldiers involved should be disciplined, the commander relieved. That is absolutely despicable. I've heard some conservative radio commentators trying to, I don't know, justify it somehow. It's unjustifiable.
You're right, absolutely, Kent. Thank you very much. If it happened, let's just put it this way. If the hanging of the charred bodies off the bridge had not happened, we would not be making comparisons against, well, look what they did to our guys. I mean, making guys form a naked human pyramid, that hardly compares to chopping off people's arms and heads and legs and hanging them charred from the bridge. Well, of course, but if that had not happened, we wouldn't be making the comparison. We would see that this is the comparison. Well, go ahead and make it if you want to. And you can comment on that all you want, but the comparison really is irrelevant. This is not the way we should behave. Period. Period. There are military reasons not to do it. There are moral reasons not to do it. There are legal reasons not to do it. You're right, Kent. By the way, we're going to be talking with Father Richard John Newhouse tomorrow on the program about Senator John Kerry and Holy Communion as well, hearing just a few minutes ago from Senator John Kerry on the issue of religious freedom. Always happy to talk with Father Richard John Newhouse. Let's see, Carl's calling from St. Louis. Carl, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
Are we going something like mad? did I understand you say that homosexuality and lesbian and all this thing that happened is uncharted territory? We don't know what to do about it?
Well, that's what the advocates of homosexuality are saying within the United Methodist Church. They're saying we have no clear idea about what to do with these lesbian pastors. They're claiming to be in uncharted territory. Yeah. Now, if you want to know what I think about it, of course it's not uncharted. The
right.
Scripture charters the territory very nicely for it, doesn't it?
Uh-huh. The Scripture also, the way I look at it, these things does not have to be in your bylaws. They are in God's law.
You're right, Carl. You don't even need to write bylaws against these things or church discipline against these things. It is obvious from Scripture. Carl, thank you very much. That's a great insight. I should have thought of that. But now, my point about the uncharted territory is this. There are people in the church who love the uncharted territory. They want to say that everything's uncharted territory. In our circles, we call it adiaphora. We use that term. We misapply that term all over the place. And so, you know, there's so many different ways to do this, which means there's really no wrong way to do it. You can do it this way or that way. So there's no wrong way to do it. That's not what God's word says. God's word may allow that there's more than one way to do a thing and that you have freedom to do it this way or that way. But it does not preclude the fact that there are wrong ways to do it as well. Okay? But there are people who love the uncharted territory. They want to say it's all there. Scripture didn't really clearly tell us what to do here. We're just kind of off on our own. We're kind of just flying by the seat of our pants here, which is the way we like it. Yeah. They're far more concerned with what Scripture doesn't say than with what it does say. How does the United Methodist Church get into the position where it's got lesbian pastors and it's standing there scratching its head saying, wow, what a problem. I mean, golly, where will we find an answer to this one? They're not asking how did we get ourselves into this predicament. They're not. They're just saying, gee, now that we've found ourselves in this uncharted territory, where would we go for an answer to this? You know, they go to their church, their book of church discipline. And Carl, you're absolutely right in pointing out they don't need to go to their book of church discipline. The question they should be asking is homosexuality compatible with Scripture? What does Scripture have to say on the matter? Well, having left off doing that a long time ago, they're really left to their own devices. Should it surprise us that such a church might eventually say, you know, we don't really have a problem with lesbian pastors? Because we're making it up as we go along. A lot of people will even talk about this uncharted territory as though the Spirit were the wind that were blowing us out into these uncharted waters. Yeah, when you're in that uncharted territory, that's where the Spirit's really leading. Wow, Spirit's moving, and you know He's moving when you're asking all sorts of questions that Scripture doesn't answer. When you're doing all sorts of things that Scripture doesn't say have anything to say about. Maybe you don't hear the answers Scripture is giving because you're not listening to Scripture. Could that be the case? When we come back from this break, Dr. Martin Noland will be our guest. We'll spend a few minutes talking about a former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a pastor, a missionary from the 19th century, back in the big mission boom all over the world, Friedrich Winneken. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does it mean to be a Lutheran? Well, being a Lutheran is truly all about Jesus. The central teachings of the Lutheran faith are the central teachings of Holy Scripture. Jesus is always and only the center of all Christian teaching. Being a Lutheran is truly all about Jesus because Holy Scripture is truly all about Jesus. Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is called Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by regular guest Daniel Preuss. You can order Why I Am a Lutheran by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There you'll find information on our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Daniel Preuss.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Last week, the House voted to permanently do away with what's known as the marriage penalty tax.
That's the inflated tax that many couples are forced to send to the IRS simply because they're married. If it goes away permanently, how much will you save? Speaker of the House Dennis Hastert has put a marriage penalty tax calculator on his website. It shows how much a married couple saves if the tax relief gets through the Senate and makes it into law. Keith Peters reports.
It's done in collaboration with the Heritage Foundation, and according to Ray Hederman of the group, it gives an accurate picture of what married couples can expect if President Bush's tax cuts are allowed to remain permanent.
Couples could come in, they can enter in their income, they can decide whether or not they use the standard deduction, and they can kind of look at how Congress and the President has ended the tax bias against married families. And what they can look at is they can look at how much money they are being saved.
Janice Krause of Concerned Women for America says the results are dramatic.
It will show you exactly what is happening to your income and what these tax legislation bills are doing for you and against you. So this gives you the kind of information that you need.
She says maybe a tactic will put a burr under the saddle of the Senate to pass permanent tax reform.
This is something that the family needs. It's something that the nation would benefit from very dramatically. So congratulations to the House and to Speaker Hastert for doing this, because this is quite a service for the American family.
She says it is now up to our elected officials to do what is best for families, not their political party. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
There are other roadblocks to ending the marriage penalty. Nothing is moving in the Senate because of gridlock. Tax bills, a highway bill, and a major welfare reform bill are all stalled because Democrats are demanding a voice in writing the final Medicare legislation. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
In Mark chapter 15, Jesus' mockers say, "Come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." If Jesus had come down from the cross, would they have believed? Let's talk about the crucifixion of Jesus next time on The Bible Study with Pastor Ken Wagoner. The Bible Study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in this 25 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, on a matter historical, and it's also about a missionary. Whenever we have opportunity to talk about missions on Issues Etc., we do, and usually comes in the form of bringing someone in who's visiting the United States. We've had people in from the Sudan. We've had people in from other West African nations. Oh, where else? From Northern Europe, all sorts of things. Well, the man we're going to talk about, the missionary we're going to talk about during this hour, is not available. He's been dead for, a long time, almost several hundred years. Friedrich Conrad Dietrich Winneken. He died on this date in 1876. Now, we're going to call upon Dr. Martin Nolan's knowledge of history to tell us about this man and his significance in bringing the Reformation faith, Lutheranism, to the United States at a time when it was, there was a real dearth of good, solid Reformation preaching and preachers in the United States back in the days when Friedrich Conrad Dietrich Winneken first set foot over here. He even wrote a letter appealing to his fellow Germans saying, please, we need preachers here too. America is a mission field. This is timely, folks, because America is still a mission field. Dr. Martin Nolan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Paint a picture for us, first of all, what the United States was like during the time we're talking about. We're talking about the early to mid-1800s.
Winneken comes to the United States in 1838. It's the same year that the Saxon immigrants, that Missouri Synod folk would know about, the Saxons immigrated to St. Louis and Perry County. And at that period of time, you know, that's not long after the Louisiana Purchase. We're celebrating that in St. Louis right now. The Louisiana Purchase was, what, 1804, maybe a little before that. And the Lewis and Clark Expedition, all that. That only happened like 30 years before. And so all this Western country is just wilderness. I mean, there's still Indians out there that are untamed, as the white man would put it. And there's a beginning of settlement in certain states. So where you have a state, you have civilization. And one of those states was Indiana. Another one was Michigan and Ohio. And that's where Winnikin ends up going. So these are newly minted states, but there's very little civilization out there. The farmers coming from Germany and other places in Europe, they're cutting down trees and planting crops for the very first time. And it's very primitive. People are living in log cabins. And so when Winnikin does his missionary journey, he sleeps wherever he can. He may sleep out in the open on some nights or wherever. And it would be almost like sending a missionary into the bush in back ends of Amazonia today.
So at this point in American history, the Mississippi is still a boundary. East of that, you have kind of old frontier and civilization. West of that, new frontier and very little civilization.
Yeah, that's a good characterization. What you have, where Winnikin does most of his work, are areas that are more back in the hinterlands, because certainly the Ohio River Valley and the Mississippi River Valley are well settled by that time. But it's the areas back away from the rivers and the canals that there's still, it's days before you get to civilization. And so these people are removed. There are no village, well, there may be small villages, but there's certainly no towns. There's no courthouses or churches. And he's trying to do this type of missionary work on horseback from location to location without established congregations. And that's most of his early career, is doing that type of work.
So the comparison you made just a moment ago between mission work that's taking place in unsettled, not unsettled, but perhaps third world countries today, the backwoods of third world countries, is very analogous.
That's it. It's a good analogy, yes.
All right. Tell us about Friedrich Winnikin, the man himself. Give us a bit of a biography.
He's born in 1810 in a town called Verden in the Principality of Hanover. Now, Hanover is a little bit different than other places in Germany. In those days, Germany was not all united like it is today. And Hanover tended to have a more traditional view of Lutheranism because Prussia and some of the other principalities were trying to merge the Protestants. Some people know that as today as the Prussian Union. Well, Hanover didn't like this. The Hanoverians were more traditionalist. So Hanover, I think, and its churches and seminary students really are not too aware of all the issues that the Saxons would be dealing with.
So there was a forced union, I mean, to put it in
right.
very broad strokes, in a section of Germany at the time, Prussia.
Right.
There was a forced union, forced by the state, between Lutherans and, in this case, the Reformed, Calvinists and Zwinglians, right?
That's correct. But in Hanover, you don't have this going on. Hanover is kind of out of the orbit. It's more in connection with Great Britain. And so that it's kind of not dealing with that issue. And so Winnikin doesn't grow up with these issues of a unionism and trying to merge or lose your Lutheran identity. He's just a good old Lutheran. He grows up with kind of a pietistic understanding, but he's a very good model of what a pastor or missionary should be. And I mean, a lot of historians say that Winnikin's his zeal, his love for the Bible and for missions, that passes over into the Missouri Synod, and that's part of who we are. We're not just, you can't characterize us as just one thing. Part of what Winnikin brings to us is a missionary zeal and a love for the people and all those things, and that's certainly characteristic of a lot of our early pastors, and still today, I think.
What brings him first to the United States?
He had studied in the universities, and he'd taken theology courses, but he was not really impressed by that. What had happened is that he was a private tutor, and he had to teach religion. And people that have try to teach the Bible or religion, find out you learn more than your students. And this happened to him. So he began to take his religion more seriously, and he began to read missionary magazines that were going out at the time in Germany. And these magazines appealed to young men, particularly, to go to America to serve as missionaries, particularly among the Germans, where there weren't any. And so this really stimulated him, and it became kind of his calling for the rest of his life, to go to North America and be a missionary to the Germans out in the hinterland and to try to bring them the gospel. And when he got there, he found things were pretty bad. He was glad that he'd come, but he found that there was not enough manpower for all the need that was there. He just exhausted himself trying to meet the need.
There had been, as just a matter of history, and this was a time of enormous immigration, especially from Germany and Northern Europe into the United States here. Is this correct? I mean, Germans were flooding into the United States.
Yeah, that's correct. There's a lot of causes for that. One of the big ones economically is the industrialization, which in poor families, for example, the ladies of the house used to make linen by hand on a hand loom or spinning it. And once that was all done by machine, there was in these smaller towns and villages, there was no other work for the woman of the house. And that meant families lost half their income. And when there was a little famine that went by or economic depression, these people were starving. And so they saw and they heard about America, and they said, this is a way that we can at least make a living. And so there was a flood of, it's not unlike the Irish potato famine, but this was in about the 1830s. You also have a political upset of people that are interested in democratic ideas in Germany, both in about the 1830s and 1848. And so those people that their revolution, as it were, failed, and they came to America to escape persecution.
So Friedrich Wennecken finds himself in, is he in Indiana at this point?
That's correct. He's in around the Fort Wayne area, just south of there in Decatur. But also then he ends up serving the congregation that would become St. Paul's Lutheran Church, the big church in downtown Fort Wayne.
Now, what happens next?
Well, as I said, he had done some journeys. He's trying to cover this large territory, going from Fort Wayne north up to Michigan, and then from the Michigan border, the southern tier of Michigan, you might say, all the way to Lake Michigan, and then south almost to Indianapolis and back. And this, there were a lot of Germans in that area because of the way that the population trends were going, and there were no pastors. He was the only pastor out there, and at one county he was serving 1,000 preaching stations. And he just, like I said, he exhausted himself. He just tried to do too many things at once. So he said, well, how am I going to do this? All the pastors are accounted for on the East Coast. So he wrote to Germany and asked for help. And then because his health wasn't good, he went back to Germany, took a tour of kind of like we see missionaries today. They come to the congregations and tell about their work. You know, they might show some of the local tribal outfits or paraphernalia and explain to them. The main purpose is to explain to the congregations the real need. And this is what Wennecken did in Germany. He was very effective as a missionary supporter or development officer, we would call it today. And the main man that he got in touch with was Wilhelm Lea in Bavaria.
Now, I want to come back to that relationship between Wennecken and Lea, because it's rather significant as a point of history and as the introduction of Lutheranism and Lutheran missionaries into that area of the country. He wrote this letter, you just mentioned it in passing, a famous letter that in English is titled, what is the title of this in English? The Distress of the German Lutherans in North America. What does he say in that letter?
Well, there's a number of things that he talks about. First off, he talks about the poverty of the German people in general on the frontier. And you can see this, I mean, that's pretty much the American experience. And that might be different from what people are hearing. For example, Gottfried Duden had written a very nice book to try to convince people to immigrate. He was trying to get rid of a lot of the poor people in Germany. And he's kind of like Andrew Greeley or other promoters of settlement. So a lot of Germans came to America thinking that it would be a land of milk and honey, and they found out the work was pretty hard. So he does accurately portray that. And then he also shows their cultural conditions. The kids don't have any schools. And they're growing up without learning how to read and write, and hardly can talk. They can hardly talk German or English. And then he goes into their spiritual condition, which is, of course, his main interest, there's vast areas of Germans or in other type of Americans, too, not just Germans, that they're out there and there is no spiritual person taking care of their needs. They're not being baptized. They're not going to church. They're not being catechized. Any of the things that Lutherans would look for is certainly not being done. And the only thing that comes close to it is revivalism. And he is very concerned that all these Europeans are going over and are becoming Methodists because they're going to revival once or twice every 2 years whenever the revivalist comes through. And he says it's hardly a Christian religion because you're a Christian for 1 week and for 2 years you're nothing. And that's an accurate depiction of revivalism in that time. So his real appeal is let's get pastors to serve these. And maybe instead of one man serving 1,000, maybe one man can serve 10 congregations or 10 preaching stations. And that's what he's really successful, I think, in doing that.
He hooked up with Wilhelm Leia. Give us just a very brief outline of who this man is, his significance, and then what happened.
Wilhelm Leia is a very significant figure in Germany. The mid-19th century represents what's called the confessional movement, that is, Lutherans that are resisting the attempt to merge with the other Protestants and that are hearkening back to Luther and the confessions. And Wilhelm Leia is one of those people. He's also considered a co-founder with F.C.D. Winniken and Walther, co-founder of the Missouri Synod. But Leia never leaves Bavaria. He just sends people. But he is really key to doing that. So Winniken partners with him, and so Leia ends up starting up a small missionary school in Bavaria, and then eventually sends a lot of men here. And the Saginaw Bay colonies in, people know about Frankenmuth, perhaps in the Midwest, that was started by Leia, and the attention was drawn to this by Winniken. Now, the really interesting thing about Winniken, though, is when he talks to Leia, it's not just Winniken gets from him something besides men and money. He also gets a new understanding of the Lutheran faith. And Leia explains to him about the issues of what we call unionism and syncretism. That is cooperating in religious matters with people that are not of your same faith. And so when it comes back to the United States, he talks to the people that he'd worked with in the what was called the General Synod and says, you know, this is really wrong when you have a let's say a Methodist pastor in a Lutheran pulpit or a Calvinist layman receiving communion at a Lutheran altar. He said it's really wrong, and he explained to them all the reasons why, and then the Synod of the West, the General Synod, refused to hear him because they'd been doing this for maybe 100 years. And so then he and his colleagues are kind of out there in the cold because they want to be Lutherans, but it was hard to do it on this frontier.
So he finds himself in the new land trying to organize missionary efforts to the frontier in the United States and on the outs with his fellow Lutherans, because for the better part of a century, his fellow Lutherans in America had been continuing the compromise that all the other Lutherans were trying to escape. What happens?
It's at that point that, first off, Winniken gets a call to Baltimore, Maryland. And so he's kind of removed from some of the central action in the Midwest. But he keeps in touch with all these people that the Wilhelm Leia is sending. He helps set up a seminary in Fort Wayne, and that seminary's moved around, but it's still there today. Basically, it's the same one. And so he's trying to figure out how are we going to continue this work of providing German-speaking Lutheran pastors. So he starts a seminary there in Fort Wayne. And then he also finds out about this group in Missouri, in St. Louis and Perry County. And so Leia and Winniken and their men get together, and that's the beginning of the Missouri Synod in 1847. And it was really formed. People get a mistaken understanding that the characteristic of the Missouri Synod comes from the Saxons. It really comes from Winniken and the Leia men in Indiana working with the Ohio Synod and the other Lutheran synods and trying to get them back to the Lutheran way of doing things. and being rebuffed and saying we refuse to do that because we like to commune with the Reformed. And at that point, then the Leia and Winnikin and those people say, we need to form a synod in which we will not accept the unionistic practices of the Eastern Lutheran synods.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute. We're talking about Friedrich Winnikin. He's a 19th century pastor, missionary, a former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, one of its founders. He died on this day in 1876. And how does the rest of Winnikin's life play out?
Winnikin ends up at Baltimore at St. Paul Lutheran Church. He more or less founds that congregation as a Lutheran congregation. It was kind of mixed before he came there. As many of the early pastors of the Missouri Synod found out, they were called to a congregation which thought they were Lutheran, but then he found that he was serving a congregation that was half Calvinist and half Lutheran. And he said, well, you called me as a Lutheran pastor, and I'm going to act as a Lutheran pastor, and I'm only going to give the Lord's Supper to those that believe that Christ's body is really present. Well, this causes a big ruckus, and half of his congregation leaves and starts another congregation that's German-speaking but of the Reformed faith. And if you look at the history of most of the pastors in this period, unless they're starting from scratch, almost always this type of thing goes on in the first generation. So Winnikin is very familiar with all these type of experiences. Then when Walther is called to be the professor of the St. Louis Seminary, he has to vacate his office at Trinity here in St. Louis, which is the mother church of Lutheranism, and Winnikin is called to be pastor of that church. And then a little bit later, he becomes president of the Missouri Synod, actually the second president of the Synod, and serves very distinguished in that capacity. And then later, after he retires, works for a while in Cleveland, Ohio, with his nephew. That's his main career, and he passes away, as you said, May 4th, 1876.
How would you characterize his legacy, not only for the Missouri Synod, obviously, that's significant, but which remains to this day in the same theological position? You know, a lot of times a pastor's called to congregations with people who think they're Lutheran, and then the pastor has to say, no, you called me as a Lutheran pastor. We're going to be Lutheran, teach and believe and practice in accordance with that. What's the legacy of Friedrich Winnikin?
Well, it's very interesting that the principles that Winnikin stood behind, and as I've tried to explain, he didn't come to these right away. One other item that came up in Baltimore was the lodge question. He found out that a number of people in his congregation were members of the lodge. He didn't know what the lodge was, so he studied that and found that it was a syncretistic practice of worship and prayer, and he said, you can't do this. And so he lost a lot more members on that one. But so the issues of the lodge, of unionism, all those type of issues that have kind of distinguished the Missouri Synod, that comes right out of his book. I mean, that's his way of doing things. On the other hand, he is a tireless missionary, a missionary promoter. He believes in the education of children in the Christian faith. You know, everything that we have on our plate as Missouri Synod that we feel we need to do, that's what Winnikin was trying to do. And he's really a well-rounded leader of the Synod, and he's certainly a person to emulate.
He, from what you've told us here, Marty, spent a major portion of his life, either in mostly in the United States, fighting for the purity of Reformation teaching, yet he's also a noted missionary. Would he have ever seen an antagonism between keeping the faith pure and doing the mission of the church?
Not at all. I mean, that to him, those two things go together. And I think he begins with the missionary zeal and piety. And then as he finds out in practice, how does this really work? He finds out that if you've got a dilution of doctrine, your missionary things are of no, they have no lasting effect. There's a little bit of revivalistic emotionalism goes with it, and then if you don't have a solid doctrine that people can fall back on and rely on, then eventually all your labors are to naught. So I think it's experience that teaches him that you need a consistent doctrine taught by your pastors and understood by your people.
In preparation for this conversation, I had an opportunity to read one of his surviving sermons, and one of the things that struck me about it was how very Christ-centered and cross-focused it was. He barely even begins his sermon, and this is a sermon that he preached on the New Year's Day, which is celebrated the church in remembrance of Christ's circumcision. And I just want to read briefly here and have you comment on this. At least on paper, he's a monumental preacher. This is just a brief section. He says, "Therefore, Christ's circumcision means for us that he submitted to the rite of the law, meaning he had taken on the obligation to keep the entire law for us, to fulfill it in the most perfect and loving obedience, and to receive for us the wages of sin, that is, death and condemnation. In short, all the suffering and pain which the law had appointed for all time and eternity on the sinner and the violator of the law, these drops of blood," talking about the circumcision, "shed by the baby Jesus during his circumcision are like a down payment, a guarantee given for us in God's judgment. He is taking it upon himself to pay the entire debt for us and do everything on our behalf in order to establish a right peace between God and his law. On the cross, in death, this act was completed. There he gave his life as payment for our sins of lost children of Adam. With his precious blood, he paid the entire redemption and bought them from the condemnation of the law, so that the law no longer can demand complete obedience or face eternal death. Thus, they have been redeemed from sin and death and Satan. There, God's law has been completely fulfilled, so that now he is reconciled with the Father, who forgives our sins for Christ's sake. He takes us back as his children, wants to give us eternal life, for which he prepares us through the Holy Spirit, so that we can be righteous and holy before God." That sermon would do well in any pulpit today. And
yeah,
that was a long time ago.
It's really wonderful, too. But I think it would be interesting to see Winnikin's development of his sermons. And one of the part of the Confessional Awakening was a reprinting, a reappreciation for Luther's writings, because a lot of that comes right out of Luther, I think.
Thank you very much for joining us during this hour to talk about Friedrich Winnikin and bring your expertise. We hope to have you back soon, Pastor Nolan.
Thank you very much. It's my pleasure to be here.
Pastor Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute. You can check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the links with regular guests. Scroll down, look for the name, Dr. Martin Nolan, and the Concordia Historical Institute, and you'll find a link to their website right there. When we come back, we're going to be talking with State Senator Michelle Bachmann about a marriage amendment to the Minnesota Constitution.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.